We're going to begin our final lesson in this series. We've been on this far longer than I had intended. I hope that you haven't minded. But all right, so as you can see, the title of the lesson is Our First Day in Heaven. So we're going to be talking about what we will do when we get there. Now, you may have heard a lesson like that. By the way, if you don't have an outline, lift your hand and they'll be happy to get you one. Anybody need an outline with this artwork on it? I'm sure that you've probably heard someone talk on this before, maybe even me, or at least refer to it. But what does the Bible say we're going to do when we first get to heaven? Now, obviously, as one who has not been to heaven yet, I don't know exactly what we're going to do our first day in heaven. I'm only using that phrase to kind of help you make it stick in your mind. But I do believe that the Bible gives us some previews as to some things that are certainly going to happen, all right? And I just simply call it our first day in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 5, the Bible says that John on the island of Patmos, as you know, was given this vision. And he says in verse 1, I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven. And then he hears this voice that says, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, depending on how you read scripture and how you understand eschatology, or what we often just venerically call prophecy, you interpret that to be different things. Some people say, well, all that is John being given a vision of heaven. Well, I agree that that's what it is, but I think there's more there. For me, at least, I kind of see John personifying the church when it's called up to be with the Lord in the air, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, among other places. Now, it doesn't have to be, but he's going to show John things that are going to happen after this. After what? Well, if you go back and look through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you see two major themes. One, you see the glorified Christ. That's in chapter 1. You also are given kind of a really easy outline of the book of Revelation, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be after this. That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to show you what's going to be after this. Then in chapters 2 and 3, John sees these seven churches, real churches. Jesus sends each one of them a letter. He sends it to what I believe to be what we'd call the pastor of the church, referred to as a star of the church, not star as in celebrity, but star as in shining light. And so the angel, the messenger of that church, the pastor, is given this letter, and Jesus addresses these seven congregations. Now, there were more than seven congregations scattered out across the Middle East and the European area, especially in Rome and Greece by this time, because I think Revelation was written right around 95 AD. So there were a lot of churches that the Lord could have chosen. Why these seven? The number seven is the number of completeness. So that's probably why seven is chosen. But why these seven churches? Well, I think that's because going on within those churches were things characteristic of what the church age would look like. And you almost have seven ages of church history. Now, you can't be dogmatic about that, and I'm not. But as you look at the church at Ephesus, as you look at the church of Thyatira, as you look at maybe the church of Philadelphia, you can see kind of a theme that if you compare it to church history, there's periods of time when each one of those churches kind of really do represent a period of time in church history. So that's the church age, as I would call it. And then when the church age is complete, I believe we have the rapture of the church. Now, I realize that there are other Christians that don't see it that way. They don't see the rapture of the church happening before the Great Tribulation. They believe the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. Others believe there's no such thing as a Great Tribulation. It's trials and tribulations, and that everything's just going to go along, and then the Lord's going to come back, and then you have eternity and all that. They're typically called amillennialists. You have some who have a little bit different view of that, and they call it postmillennialism. Some people believe the rapture happens in the middle of the Great Tribulation. So, you know, you have all these different views, and I get all of that. So I'm not trying to say that there's one and only one view. But for me personally, as I've studied through Scripture over the years, I can only seem to find one view that in my mind lines up with passages like the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, or the book of Revelation, and the way the book of Revelation is laid out. And so for me, I'm a premillennialist. I believe that God works dispensationally, and I believe in the premillennial view of end time prophecy. Now, I'm not going to go to Fifth City with some fellow believer that's a amillennialist or postmillennialist. We can debate it if we want to have a friendly debate. But, you know, that doesn't bring their salvation into doubt any more than if you got one believer who's a five-point Calvinist, another believer who's less than 5 points, all the way over to the Arminian position. Well, that doesn't mean that all of those people aren't born again. They just disagree on what I would certainly qualify as a critical point, because wherever you stand on that is going to color the way you read the Bible. And I believe this, it's the same way with prophecy. So for me, I see John kind of symbolically being caught up into heaven, just like the church will someday be caught up into heaven in what we call the rapture. And then he tells us that he saw this throne. And for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been talking about that throne in what the Bible calls the third heaven. Typically what we think of when we say heaven, but we've already seen now that heaven has a lot of different levels to it and is in more than just where God's throne is. And he saw around the throne 24 thrones, and on the thrones he saw 24 elders sitting. And it's interesting that it says they're clothed in white robes and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, we've already talked about these elders, and I believe that these 24 elders could be literal 24 leaders of God's people. You say, well, which ones? Well, I don't know, but could be 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament period, 12 patriarchs from the New Testament period. I don't exactly know how that works, but I do believe that these 24 elders represent the redeemed family of God. Well, we have leaders among us. It's not far-fetched to believe that the Lord would choose 24 of them to be seated in special places in heaven. The Bible clearly teaches that different ones will be rewarded in different ways and have different levels of function and authority. And I'm talking about believers. So that's not out of the realm of possibility at all. But when I read the 24 elders, what I see is us. I see believers represented by these 24 particular elders or leaders. Now, We've kind of discussed this, but I want to throw some verses at you here very quickly if you want to write them down that I think are helpful to identify these elders, because one of the things that's mentioned is they're wearing white robes. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that believers are clothed in white garments, and that ultimately the white garments, if you look at the bottom of Revelation 19, verse 8, and the white is fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I don't know whether Scripture is saying that the white robe is symbolic. Will we all be wearing white robes literally? Or is the white robe used to communicate that the believers are clothed in their faithfulness? I think that's probably a closer understanding of what John is trying to tell us here. I don't exactly know what we'll look like in eternity as far as the clothing we will wear. I think clearly we will. Will it all just be white robes? I suspect not, but I don't know. But I do believe that what we will be clothed in that is very important that we can control is the faithfulness that we live out in our lives. And that is critical. That's what we're judged about at the what we call the judgment seat of Christ, right? Okay, so notice these elders are wearing these white robes. Well, I think that clearly indicates that they're born-again believers. And then it mentions that they are seated on thrones. Well, the Bible tells us that we will be seated on thrones. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 19:28 that in the regeneration, well, what in the world is the regeneration? Well, it's either the millennial kingdom or the new heaven and the new earth. And maybe he's referring to both. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he's getting very specific to the disciples, but the Bible then throughout says that all believers will reign with him. Look at what Paul tells the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. He didn't use the word throne, but it's clearly implied. Or look at Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6. When Jesus does return to set up this 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, now eternity, of course, is much longer than 1,000 years, but the 1,000-year kingdom is after the Great Tribulation, when the Lord rules the world the way the world was intended to be ruled before Adam blew it. Well, notice, he saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, all those verses, Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6, also can be connected to other passages that teach that all of us are priests and kings of God and will rule with him. So, the Bible clearly associates thrones and a reign with all believers. I know it's hard sometimes for us to imagine ruling and reigning with Christ, but the Bible says we will. And so if Scripture says it, we have to somehow apply it to ourselves so we can come to some level of understanding. This is why Paul, if you were in the first service, rebuked the Corinthians by saying, "Don't you know you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels, and you can't judge about squabbles within the church body." Well, how are you going to judge the world if you can't even judge yourselves? See, that's his point. So he's trying to tell these believers, hey, grow up, because you're headed for a marvelous destiny. You need to get there before you get there. Does that make sense? So anyway, I believe these thrones are indicative of born-again believers, or what we call the church. And then John also mentions the crowns that they are wearing, and this is going to be central then to our lesson today, because they are wearing crowns. Well, Jesus tells believers throughout that if we're faithful, we'll receive different crowns. The Bible says that there are multiple crowns that believers can earn. Now remember, eternal life is not a crown. What is eternal life? Gift. Crowns are earned. Gifts are received. So we don't earn eternal life, but we do earn crowns. And the Bible lists 5 crowns. We've already studied those before, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. Maybe there are more than 5, but certainly in Scripture you find 5 crowns mentioned. Well, those are rewards. Will they just be a crown? No. It'll be more than that. But it's just like when a football team wins the Super Bowl or wins the college national championship and they're given a trophy. Is that trophy the championship? No, it's just a symbol of their champion status, right? But they can walk around all year long saying, "We're the champions. We're the champions. We're number one." You know, all these other teams all season long are saying number one every time they're in a camera, and they may be 5-10. I mean, you know, come on, they're not number one. But the team that wins that trophy is number one, right? But the trophy is only a symbol. So I believe the crown is only a symbol of the greater reward. Probably authority, the reign and the rule, the positioning is a part of this. And so the Bible throughout tells us that we're going to wear crowns. Crown of righteousness, Paul talks about when he writes to Timothy. James chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life." So over and over and over, you have these crowns talked about in Scripture. And then Peter even says, when the chief shepherd appears, then he will give a crown of glory to those who have faithfully pastored, which is a tall order, I can tell you right now. It's ups and downs, and it's difficult to say the right thing, and sometimes what you intended to communicate is not really what came across, and I get that. And just being a pastor, it's a real challenge. So, but the Bible clearly talks about believers being crowned. As difficult as that is for us to imagine wearing a crown, Just imagine it being like the crown that an Olympic champion used to be given. We no longer give crowns, we give medals. But originally in the Olympics, as you know, they would wear a wreath, typically made of olive branches and leaves. And they'd wear that as a symbol that they were the champion of this particular competition. Well, this is what the Bible's talking about here. And it's interesting that the word crown, there are basically two words used for the word crown. This is not on your outline, but many of you already know this. One is the crown that someone who's victorious gets, like the Super Bowl champions. It's called the Stephanos. It's where we get our word Stephen. It means a crown, right? So many of you already knew that. But then there's another word that is sometimes translated crown, and it's the word diadem, or the Greek word says diadema. Well, that's a different kind of crown. That's a crown that only the monarch, the top ruler, will receive. Well, we receive the Stephanos throughout the Bible. When these crowns are mentioned, it's the word Stephen or Stephanos for us, because we're the victors, but we're not the king. So we don't wear the diadem. That's very, very different. Now that's going to come into play here in just a moment. So let's go to number two. Number two on the outline, we move into Revelation chapter 5, and all of this has to do with what we'll do our first day in heaven. And we move into chapter 5, and John sees this amazing sight about the throne. And remember, we spent a lot of time a few weeks ago talking about who is on the throne. It's God the Father. And God the Father is holding in his hand, John says, a scroll. Now, again, this is kind of out of our culture. We don't use scrolls much. But if you go back to the Jewish culture, the scroll was critical and all Jews understood it. But a scroll that has seven seals on it. And so in this drawing here, you have seven seals. Typically, they'd be wax or some kind of material. And what was this scroll? Well, it's hard to say because the Bible doesn't say, but most of us believe that what this scroll is what we might call the title deed to planet Earth, or title deed to creation. And I don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but the Bible does teach that Jesus is going to redeem creation, not just Christians, but creation. So he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what's that inside and back business? Well, you know, you have a scroll, you have two sides, what we call the front and the back, and you write on both of them, then you roll it up, and you can only see what's written on the back, right? Because you roll up, and the back side is rolled up like that, and the inside can't be read until you unroll it again. But then this scroll is sealed. Well, that's exactly what would happen in Jewish culture if a family had to forfeit the deed to their property. They'd write up a scroll, a deed, and a forfeiture, and they'd write on the inside and on the outside. And on one side, they would write the terms of forfeiture. So let's say you're bankrupt, and you're going to have to give your land to pay your debts. Well, you'd write on there why. Then on the other side, you would write how that land could be redeemed back to the family, because God intended for the Jews to always hold the land within the family. This is what the year of Jubilee was all about. Every 50th year was the year of Jubilee, 49 years, 7 times 7. Then the 50th, all debts were forgiven. Land went back to the original owner. Can you imagine how that would keep the economy solvent? See, our economy tries to do it, even though we're not necessarily spiritual about it. Our economy tries to reset. In 2008, we were trying to reset. Then the government came in and propped it up with all those buyouts. You remember? Took our money, digitized it, printed more that we didn't have, and paid off the people that were too big to fail. Actually, sometimes it's good if businesses that can't survive fail. Because what that does is it causes an opening so that fresh blood can come in and new businesses can replace those. So see, even though we're not Israel, there's kind of this principle that God has written into the human experience. So our economy keeps trying to reset. See, we're in a mess right now. We're trying to reset. And as much as none of us want a reset, and I'm not talking about the global reset, so don't confuse the two. But as much as we don't want an economic reset, it would probably be very healthy for us if we would. In fact, it would kind of bring it down into a soft landing instead of a crash landing. But see, we keep putting it off, and all we're doing is just postponing the inevitable. But the problem is, as we keep postponing it, we keep making the crash more dramatic and more painful. Well, this is why God did the year of Jubilee for the Jews. There's other reasons, but I think this was one of them. So basically what would happen is this title deed of the property now would be rolled up and sealed. And the only person who could break the seals on this deed of forfeiture and then repurchase would be someone in the family that had the right to do it. Someone that's called the kinsman redeemer. That's the Jewish history of it. And so the kinsman redeemer would come along, and he or she had the money, but typically it would be a he, had the money to pay the person holding the deed, and they would break the seals, roll out the scroll, and see what was owed and how they had to redeem the property back to the original family. Well, I think this is exactly what we're reading about here. But I think what we're reading about here is what we'd call the title deed to creation. And so John said that there was this cry out across heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one's found worthy. No one can do it. Creation is in a mess. Adam forfeited it. I mean, do you see these parallels between Adam and all of creation and the Jewish experience? See, this is why the Old Testament is so important and why it's just as much a part of God's Word as the New Testament is. There's much understanding that can come through a thorough understanding as best we can of the Old Testament. So that's what's going on, I think, here in heaven. And so John says he began to weep. In verse 4, he says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even look at it. Well, John must know what the scroll is about or he wouldn't weep. I mean, who cares about a scroll if you don't even know what it's about? But if it's about your own future, well, then it's pretty personal. And John realizes and he begins to weep about it. But then something happens in heaven that's incredible. And that is someone shows up who has the authority to open the seals and open the scroll. So who is that? Well, that is the kinsman redeemer. And so we have this great contrast in Scripture. In fact, on your outline, I've put the great contrast. What is it? Well, this is the contrast that the Jews have missed. See, Isaiah pictures Jesus as the suffering servant, but the Jews were looking for the ruling king. Well, he's both. He's the suffering servant, and he's also the King of Kings. But see, the problem is the Jews have missed this. And so what you have is this almost mysterious combination of the lion and the lamb. And Jesus is both. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is also, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and stood before Pilate and really didn't defend himself, just answered questions. Took it. Did he have to? No. In fact, you remember Peter wanted to fight and Jesus said, I don't do that. If I wanted to fight, I could call down here thousands of angels. We'll deal with these Romans. And we'll deal with these Jews too. They're not a problem here. Might is not our problem. We got to have a sacrifice for sin, and that's me. So Peter, we've got to do this. We've got to fulfill all righteousness. You don't understand it now, but you will. So he's both. So this is why then John records in verses 5, 6, and 7. But one of the elders said, John, don't worry. Don't worry. There's a solution to this problem. And here's the solution. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is the one the Jews were looking for. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John said, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, we talked about them earlier, the midst of the elders stood a lion. No, a lamb. Well, you read this, and if you're not a believer, you say, well, that's gobbledygook. He just said he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I looked and there was a lamb. Well, because he's both. He's both, but in this particular instance, he had to be the lamb before he could exercise his authority as lion of creation. as a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Don't let that throw you off. That's just fullness, which are the seven spirits of God. We studied that a few weeks ago. There's only one spirit of God. Seven is the number of fullness or completion sent out into all the earth. Then he came, he meaning the lamb and the lion, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All of heaven was looking for someone who could be the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. If you read the story of Ruth, you know what the whole story of Ruth is? I mean, there's a lot in it. It's the story of the kinsman Redeemer, a man named Boaz. That's Jesus. The whole story of Ruth is basically the story of this lamb, this kinsman Redeemer, who became one of us, so he became our kin. You remember what Hebrews says? He became us so that he could die in our place. He became a kinsman. He's the kinsman redeemer. It's what we're reading about right here. So he takes the scroll, and then heaven just breaks up. I mean, heaven just breaks out into a celebration that John, I think, really has a hard time explaining. Starting in verse 8, he says, when he had taken the scroll, these angels that are kind of like the cheerleaders in heaven and the 24 elders, that's believers, fell down before the Lamb. And they had harps and golden bowls full of incense. All of these are symbolic of all the things that are in heaven. They begin to sing this song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and you have redeemed us to God. Whoa, 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 whoa. Us. See, this is why I know it's believers singing. The angels weren't redeemed. See, those angels have never been lost. And the ones who are demons can't be saved. So they can't sing about redemption. The only ones who can sing about redemption are those who were lost and then were found. Well, that's me. That's you. You redeemed us and made us kings and priests to our God. We're going to reign on the earth. Every creature in heaven, on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them are shouting out, the Lamb is worthy. And then the four creatures, these are just angels, we don't know what class, but angels said, that's right, so be it, say it again. That's what the word amen means. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Okay, so you say, well, Dan, you haven't gotten to what we're going to do our first day in heaven. Well, we're just about there. So number five, crown him. Now, this is very interesting. Revelation 19:12 says that when Jesus returns to planet Earth to establish his rule and put down wickedness, he will have on his head many crowns. Now, I don't know if you've read through that. Some of you have already been taught this and you know it. But have you ever noticed that it's kind of interesting? Number one, he's wearing the diadem. Remember I said a while ago, it's not the Stephanos that we get. This one's a higher crown. This is the one that the king wears. Well, I'm not king. He may share in his kingdom with me, but I'm not the king. He wears the diadem. But here's the other mysterious thing about it. It's plural. How do you wear more than one crown? There's only room on your head for one crown. How is Jesus wearing many crowns? Well, it's also interesting to note that if you read in the first chapter of Revelation, when John sees the glorified Christ, he isn't wearing a crown. John describes him from head to foot. He never mentions anything about a crown. You say, well, Dan, that doesn't mean he didn't have one on. Oh, I know. But I think it's on purpose. I think what John saw of Jesus in Revelation 1 is pre what we're reading about happening here. So he's not wearing a crown. He deserves it, but he isn't wearing it. Well, where does he get this crown? Well, from us. The Bible says we will crown him. You see, now how in the world does that work? Well, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, listen to what it says about these 24 elders. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne. What do you mean they cast their crowns before the throne? Well, who's standing at the throne? Kinsman Redeemer. So the believers cast their crowns. They throw their trophies at the feet of him who made it possible for them to win them. And here's what I think happens. I think all of those crowns become the one crown. The one. So in Revelation 1, he doesn't have a crown. In Revelation 19, he comes back wearing many crowns. Well, it's still one, but it's made out of many crowns. It's like God takes our crowns that we freely give him. He melts them down and pours them into the one crown. Now think about this. The crown that Jesus will wear is partially composed of your own. So, we're going to get the opportunity to crown him twice. We are wearing this great crown that we earned through faithfulness. We're going to wear this great crown in eternity, but then ultimately our crown is going to be cast at his feet and is going to become his crown. His crown. You say, well, whoa, what do you mean crown him twice? Well, we've been talking about the second time, but I crowned him the first time. There's a painting that I have a copy of here where there is a young man who is standing before the Lord. Well, he's bowing before the Lord, and Jesus is embracing him, and he's holding a wooden mallet. And that clearly is communicating that he helped to nail Jesus to the cross. And when Jesus was crowned with that crown of thorns, friend, we helped to do that. He was crowned with those thorns because of us. Because of us. And it's only because of his grace and his mercy that we could ever be redeemed. And so even though I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, I was too. Because it was my sins that were put upon him. I crowned him that time with a crown of thorns. But I get another shot at it. And this time, I have the opportunity to crown him and to help contribute to the great diadem that he will wear in eternity. You do too. You have the opportunity to help crown him twice. That's what we'll do. A grand time will be had by all. God bless you for letting me teach this series to you. It's been such a pleasure, such a joy. I hope that this very, very extended session on heaven and hell has been a blessing to you. We'll begin something new next time. So God bless you. Bible study's over. You are dismissed.